because they loved the Israel brethren. This is part two. Turn with me to the 13th chapter of John, where we read the word of Jesus Christ to his disciples. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So Jesus, in this and several other places, states specifically they are to love one another, and he compares it to his own love for them. As I have loved you, you love one another. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one to another. This is perhaps the greatest and most accurate sign of the discipleship of Jesus Christ. If a man claims to love Christ and has little compassion or love for his fellow Christian Israelites, then there's something wrong with his profession of love for Jesus Christ. He must love the brethren also. Jesus said, by this you will know, or they will know, that you are my disciples. John also wrote extensively of this in his epistles. And we'll just read a couple of verses in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandment and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So always, Jesus in his teachings as recorded in the Gospels, and by these men who wrote of this later, when they spoke of Jesus' love or of man's love towards God, they equated love one to another with that first commandment. They were inseparable. If you love Jesus, you must of necessity love the brethren. And, of course, Jesus' prayer and commandment was that you would love the brethren as he loved Israel. We read some of Paul's words last week. And I believe that we did prove that Paul must have loved the Israel brethren. We read his words in Romans 9, verses 1 through 4. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, and on and on. So here is Paul. He could state his love for the Israel brethren in no greater way than to say, I would give up Christ myself if it would lead to the salvation and the saving of my Israel brethren. He must have had a great love for Israel. We read the first two chapters of Philippians where Paul's concern for his readers was so great, and yet we know from the epistle itself and from history, that Paul himself was a captive of the Roman government at that time and being held literally in bondage and may have been or could have been put to death at any time. Turn with me to Exodus 32. I think we showed that Moses must have had a great love for Israel. As a high official in the Egyptian government, he actually killed an Egyptian who was physically beating an Israelite and saved the Israelite. And this act, of course, of Moses then brought about his downfall, and he had to flee from Egypt. And he lost everything that he had because of his protection of an Israelite. And then later, when he brought Israel out of Egypt under the hand of God, when God was going to destroy the Israelites because of their sin, Moses interceded and said in verse 13 of chapter 32, to God, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Instead of accepting God's promise to make of himself, of Moses, a great and mighty nation, Moses said, no, you don't do that. You keep your promise with Israel. It's Israel you promised to make a great and mighty nation. So let's go on here. I think we've shown that these two men at least must have had a great love for the Israel brethren, and they had that love, and I believe that was part of the reason that God chose them and used them as his messengers to Israel. He knew that they would have both the love of God and the love of Israel in their hearts. How about Joshua? Turn to chapter 7. The whole book of Joshua is proof that Joshua loved Israel. His faithful service under Moses and then taking over after Moses, of course, is evidence of that. But in chapter 7, as he was bringing Israel into Canaan land, they had victory over the Canaanites as God had promised, and then a strange thing happened. Joshua 7, starting in verse 4. So there went up thither the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. This was Israel's first defeat. They went up against the Canaanites and fled from them. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. 36 Israelites killed, and it terrified the whole nation of Israel. Here's what Joshua did. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us under the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? So here is this leader in Israel completely overtaken with shame and sorrow because his Israelite army had been defeated. 36 men killed, and the leader was about ready to cry and give up. His sorrow for Israel was so great. He must have loved the Israel people. Now, compare that to the events in America during the last 10 years. We also suffered a tremendous defeat of our military forces in Southeast Asia, in Vietnam. We had 55,000 men at least killed. We had close to 200,000 wounded or given some sort of a physical disability. We brought back from Vietnam over 50,000 young men who were addicted to drugs. Did you ever see President Johnson or Nixon or Ford shed a tear over any of those men or even express sorrow over their death? No, you didn't. Why? Well, because we have a different kind of man or men ruling over us. They do not love this people, and their actions prove it. They have no care of the destruction of the lives of over 50,000 men. An admiral, about 4 years ago, gave out the information that he had talked to President Nixon in about 1970 and had told him of a plan that he, the admiral, had for ending the war in Vietnam in a very short time by doing such and so with the cities and the canals in North Vietnam and so on. And President Nixon turned to him and said, well, we're going to end the war in 1972, and closed the conversation. In other words, the president planned to carry on the war for 2 more years, then end it. The plans were already made. And if you'll recall, about 20,000 young men were killed in that last 2 years. So our leaders had no care, or have no care for our people today. Nothing like this man, Joshua, who went before the Lord and said, Oh God, what has happened? We've lost 36 men in battle, the leader of the nation. Turn with me to Judges. There are quite a few leaders talked about in the book of Judges. We'll just consider Gideon. We've discussed Gideon in some detail several other times, so we won't read it all, of course. Turn to Judges 6. And the angel of the Lord is going to appear now to Gideon to begin the preparation for Gideon to bring Israel out from under this captivity. Judges 6, starting in verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. You can almost feel Gideon's sorrow for the whole people. The angel comes to him and says, well, I'm going to do such and so with you. And Gideon says, how come this whole nation is in such straits if God is with us? I think if you will look today around the nation, you want to find anyone who loves this nation and this people. Look for someone who is sorrowful about what is happening to this nation. And of course, I believe there are millions of them. There are a lot of people who do not care. Verse 14, and the Lord looked unto him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now, we've discussed this before and have shown that Gideon's might was that he believed God and he believed that Israel's situation had been allowed to happen by God. His faith and total trust in God was his might. But in showing this might, he showed his compassion and love for these people. God, how come this has happened to us? Now, to a great extent, our people in America today are not even asking that. Many of them get very concerned when something happens that is contrary to the Word of God if it affects them. For instance, the robbery and plunder of our people through the various taxes by our government is in violation of the Word of God. Some people oppose that on the grounds that it is in violation of the Word of God and it is destroying our people, but most of them oppose it only because it's taking their money. You see the difference? They have a compassion for their own pocketbook, but they have very little compassion for the rest of God's Israel people. And yet, God chose these men who had compassion for Israel to do these great things of God. Turn to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7. You know that Samuel was raised up a great prophet in Israel to lead and to guide Israel. Chapter 7, and we'll start reading in verse 7, the Philistines are coming against the nation of Israel. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. So here Israel comes to Samuel, and Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel. Now this was at a time when Samuel was the leader, so you can say, oh well, he's the leader of the nation, therefore he would be expected to do this. Well, turn to the 12th chapter of Samuel. And Israel has already come to Samuel and insisted they have a king over them. In other words, they wanted not Samuel and God to rule, but they wanted a king. And so Samuel warned of the evil that was to come because they had chosen a king. And then Samuel goes right on and says to Israel, starting in verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. In other words, you have done wickedness in choosing a king instead of God to rule over you. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So here is Samuel, after he has in effect been rejected by the people, and Samuel says, don't worry, I'm going to continue to teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. So Samuel was not bitter over his rejection. He did not curse Israel and go off and leave them because they'd turned from him and asked for a king. Samuel said, no, I'll still obey God. I'll still teach you the right way, but I warn you, if you turn from the right way to the wrong way, God will bring judgment on you. Why would he do that? Well, because he had a love for the people of Israel, even though they had in effect turned from him. It may have been this reason, very probably was this reason, that we read in the book of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, when God told the Israel people under Moses, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. You see, God knew they would do this. But here's what he said when you do this. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. And of course, we know so little about the Word of God today that even if we choose a king, which we shouldn't, we should not have a king with all power over us. It should be God over us and a republic where the people have control of their government as they did under God's theocratic government. But even if we do, we must, according to God's commandment, choose only people of our own race. That is the only way we can be protected from people who hate us. We were talking about this movie here a while ago that you people have seen about the fundamentalists telling the churches that the Russians are going to invade Palestine, or Jewish-occupied Palestine, and they do not warn us that Russia is very obviously preparing for a war against America. And I wonder how many of our people know that the general in command of all United States air defense is a Negro. I wonder how many of you people in this part of the United States know that the general who is in charge of all air defense for southwestern United States is a Negro. I wonder how many of you know that the general, or the colonel, I guess he is, who's in charge of one of the fighter squadrons out here at Luke Air Force Base, which protects this area of the United States, is a Negro. We are allowing the stranger, the non-Israelite, the alien to our race, to take command over even the defenses of this nation. And God said, when you put people over you, you put your brethren. Well, you know that David and Solomon were good kings in Israel. Of course, they were Israelites and they ruled over Israel. We won't take time to read evidence of their love for the brethren. We know that. So let's talk about some of the less well-known leaders. Turn to Ezra. Ezra was the leader of the captives from Babylon when they were taken back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the wall. And Ezra was confronted with a great problem among these people. Turn to Ezra 9. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. So Ezra has been told by some of his people that the Israelites have joined with the heathen. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. So these Israelites, unknown to Ezra, had begun to marry with the non-Israelites. Here is Ezra's reaction. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. That means he sat down literally speechless. He couldn't even talk. He was so sorrowful over this thing that was happening in the Israel, among the Israel people. Then there were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses gone up into the heavens. Ezra's heart was literally broken over Israel's sin. Ezra hadn't sinned, personally, but you notice the way he presented this to God. He didn't say, God, those people out there have sinned. No, he said, we have sinned. Ezra was so bound up in his love for Israel that when other Israelites sinned, Ezra was astonished. Ezra was speechless and sorrowful. And of course, we know from the rest of this that they had the people then separate themselves for having done this thing. And later on, Nehemiah, of course, had the same problem. He did the same thing, except he did one thing different. We won't take time to read it. But in verse 3 here, it says that Ezra, it says, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard. And when you read in Nehemiah, when he was confronted with this same problem, he actually plucked the hair off the head of the people who had sinned. Ezra tore out his own hair, and Nehemiah tore out the hair of those who had committed the trespass. But they were sorrowful for this happening. Turn to another prophet in Israel, to chapter 20 in Isaiah. As you read the book of Isaiah, you will find that there are very few verses or passages where it seems that Isaiah is talking or giving vent to his own emotions. These are all verse after verse, chapter after chapter, direct statements from God. But there is one place in here where something happened that I think will demonstrate that Ezra, too, like the others, had a great love for the Israel people. Starting in verse 1. In the year that Tartan came under Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and up and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this isle, or the margin says, the inhabitant of this country, shall say in that day, Behold, such is our expectation, whither we seek for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Israel went out to try to turn to the Egyptian for help. And God went to Isaiah, and he had Isaiah go naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign to Israel that this is what would happen with the people they thought would save them. Now, I wonder how many ministers in America would go naked and barefoot at God's command for 3 years to do nothing more than to give a sign to the Israel people. But Isaiah did that. Isaiah apparently obeyed God and walked barefoot over that land for 3 years, just so God would say to Israel, that's the way your supposed saviors will be taken captive, and barefoot. He must have loved God and Israel very much to have done such a thing. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because of his crying for the judgment of God upon Israel and for the sins of Israel. Jeremiah was called to preach literally against Israel. That's told in the entire first chapter. Let's read verse 17 and 18. God is speaking to Jeremiah. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them, or unto Israel, all that I command thee, be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. So here God calls this prophet, who was to take a message over a period of years, which was against the people. It was all bad news. And Jeremiah did that. He almost lost his life several times in this attempt to warn the Judah kingdom of their sin. And also, of course, he warned them that God was going to allow the Babylonians to come right down, capture and burn their cities and take them captive. Turn to the 26th chapter. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, and this is to Jeremiah, Stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak unto all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command thee to speak unto them, diminish not a word. Now this is only one of many times where God came to Jeremiah, told him the same thing. You go right down to the steps of the temple in Jerusalem, and you tell these people such and so. And he goes on, If so be they will hearken, and turn away every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, If ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then, in other words, if you don't obey my law and my prophets, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Well, they knew what he was talking about, because just a few years before that, of course, the Philistines had captured Shiloh and had actually taken the Ark of the Covenant captive out of Israel. So he was saying, I will let this city be destroyed and make it a curse to all the nations of the earth. He goes on in verse 7, So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. All of the ministry, the clergy, heard this. Now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in a house of the Lord. Verse 10. When the princes of Judah heard these things, in other words, the clergy has now taken him captive, now they've gone to civil authorities. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord, and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and all the people, saying, This man is worthy to die. He prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears. Now we know from the first chapter and other places in here, Jeremiah was prophesying against Judah at the command of God, right? Now the priests and the prophets say, He's prophesying against us, he should be put to death. Spake Jeremiah unto all the princes and to all the people, saying, The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that ye have heard. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. So Jeremiah still keeps preaching. As for me, behold, I am in your hand, do with as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if ye put death, ye shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves, and upon this city, and upon the inhabitants thereof, for of a truth the Lord has sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. He's testifying to the clergy who have taken him captive and want him to be put to death, and of course to the princes who have the authority to issue the death penalty. What happened? Then said the princes and all the people to the priests and to the prophets, This man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. There might be a lesson there for us. Does it tell us that there is more danger to God's true prophets from the clergy than there is from the government and from the people? I think so. It was the clergy in the nation of Judah that demanded a true prophet be put to death. It was the princes, when they heard his testimony, and the people who said, then, no, he'll not die. And Jeremiah was not put to death. Now, I just added that last part in there. I read all of that to prove to you that Jeremiah had such a great love for Israel and such a great love for God Almighty that even when he was threatened with death, he refused to stop his message against Israel. But it was interesting to note that it was the clergy who were put into death. It was the civil authority that saved him. Now, there are a lot of people in America who question Pastor Emory and Pastor Record and some of the rest of us who go to the civil authorities in Washington, D.C. with our message of the kingdom and our message of prophecy from the Bible, and they say, oh, that's terrible. You're risking this and that by going to those civil authorities. Well, I have a suspicion that this lesson in Jeremiah is any guide that we are safer talking to them than we would be trying to go in the churches and tell them the same message. The civil authorities don't run us out or beat us up, but I'm not so positive about that. If I went into some church and told some of the things we tell in the congressional offices in Washington, D.C. All right, let's turn to the next one, to the prophet Ezekiel. Like Isaiah, there are very few words in here which are, in effect, Ezekiel's words. This is all God's word all the way through. But Ezekiel also did something like Isaiah at God's command. Chapter 4 of Ezekiel, we'll begin reading in verse 4, and God is telling Ezekiel to do something. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. He said, Ezekiel, you lie on your side to bear Israel's iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days. 190 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, now that's more than a year. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arms shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn from one side to another. In other words, Ezekiel, if you get sore, I will see that you won't turn, Ezekiel. I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Ezekiel was required to lie on one side or the other for 430 days, for the 430 years that Israel and Judah had been in disobedience up to the actual captivity by Babylon. I wonder how many preachers in America or Europe would do such a thing if God commanded them to do that for the children of Israel. You notice he said, I'm laying on you the iniquity of Israel. Now, in the prophecies we find that God had not and did not punish it according to their iniquity. For instance, he took them captive into Assyria, but he did not destroy them, right? He took them into Babylon, but he did not destroy them. They left those captivities, went out into the nations of Europe, and became a great and mighty people. Why? Well, at least to some extent, because Ezekiel took punishment for Israel upon himself. Now, you might think that's a few days of rest, but try something like that for a few hours, lying on one side. Ezekiel laid on one side for 430 days. Turn to the prophet Daniel. You should read all of chapter 9. I think that chapter proves that Daniel, like the rest of these men, must have had a great and powerful and all-consuming love for Israel. This is the chapter where Daniel says he understood by reading the books of Jeremiah, that Israel was to be, or the Judah kingdom was to be in Babylon for 70 years. And then Daniel begins to pray. Verse 3, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And then he prays this long prayer of confession for himself and confession for the sins of Israel. And he ends this way in verse 19. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." Who is he praying for? He was praying for the whole nation of Israel. God, you do what you promised to do to Israel. His burden was Israel. That prayer and that ending is very similar to what we read in Romans 10:1, where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Let's read just one more, and then I'll be out of time. Turn to the prophet Hosea. And Hosea had to do something. He also prophesied, of course, as you know, to the northern kingdom. But listen to what God had Hosea do. Chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 2. "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son." And then it tells the story of the three children that he had. All of them had names which in effect were prophecies to the northern house of Israel. But just think of this man. He was told to go and take a prostitute for a wife. And this man did not question. He went and took what is called in the Bible a harlot for a wife. Now the symbolism, of course, was that God is married to Israel. Israel had committed whoredoms, right? God's wife was also a harlot. So in order to send a prophet to Israel to preach to Israel, God said to the prophet, "You take a wife who is also a harlot, and you go to Israel for me." Now, most men, that would be worse than lying on your side for 430 days, wouldn't it? I mean, this is your whole life, your family, everything else. Take you a wife of whoredoms and harlot. And Hosea, because of his love for God and Israel, obeyed. The men chosen by God, I believe, are chosen by God to carry his message because they loved Israel. Let's turn to John and close in John 15. I'll just skip down through these verses here. This is Jesus' last instruction to his disciples before his crucifixion. John 15, verse 12 and 13, "This is a commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus Christ laid down his life unto death for the Israel people. Verse 17, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." Chapter 17, as he continues his instruction, then he goes to pray to the Father for these disciples. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Jesus knew that his death would give Israel life eternal. Verse 17, still speaking of his Father, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And we know that Jesus was sanctified by his own death on the cross for Israel. Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone," or these disciples, "for them also to be on me through their word." So as you read this prayer to the Father by Jesus, he's praying for every one of you, by those who will believe from the disciples' words. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus ended his prayer to the Father for his disciples and for all who would believe. From the words of these disciples, he ended his prayer by saying, I desire the love that is in me to be in them. As I said in the first part of this, we are not called upon to die for Israel. We are called upon to live for Israel. And I believe that includes every one of us. And I hope and pray that as you read in the books of the prophets and as you read in the New Testament, you will think of these men who carried this word so faithfully as men just like yourselves, men who loved Israel, who did great things and sometimes terrible things, things that we, I believe, would practically rebel at if we were called upon to do them, and yet they did them out of love for Israel. I think you'll see that these are more than just some strange, cold vessel. These are human men with a great emotional love for God, His Word, and Israel. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this word of testimony, and we pray that You shall send that love for Thy people into all the hearts and minds of this Thy people. Father, we pray for that day when we know that as we turn to Thee, we will turn and see and know that we are to love the brethren. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.